Good morning, everyone. I seem to have avoided my first hurricane, so I'm thankful for that, even though seems like we're getting some of the effects this morning. Well, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for his help this morning. Our Father, we're thankful to be here on another Lord's Day to worship you and to celebrate that Christ is risen from the dead. And we pray that throughout this whole day that you would be present with us as we gather to worship you. We pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts. Please don't let any of us go home today without our hearts being impacted by your word. We long to know more of you and what your word says to us. And I pray that you would be glorified in the proclamation of your word, in the singing of your people, and in all that is said and done today, that Christ might be magnified in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that by now, all of you have at least heard of the videos that have come out online showing what the corporation Planned Parenthood is doing. What the videos have showed us is that Planned Parenthood not only is providing abortions, but is actually selling the body parts of aborted babies and making a profit doing it. And despite the horror of that fact, many people in this country couldn't seem to care less. Now, that's just about as shocking a start to a Sunday school lesson as you'll perhaps ever hear, but I think in many ways we need to be shocked about what is happening in this country. Now, Planned Parenthood has been the main focus of these undercover videos, but it's really the whole abortion industry that we should be shocked at, especially as Christians. And I just want to start this morning by considering a few statistics related to abortion in this country. 21% of all U.S. pregnancies end in abortion. That means if you gather 100 American women, statistically speaking, 21 of them will have an abortion. And around one-third of all U.S. women will have an abortion at some time in their life. Planned Parenthood is the nation's largest abortion provider. Now, it does claim that abortion accounts for only 3% of its services. But if you look at the services they specifically provide to pregnant women, that result drastically changes. In the year 2010 alone, Planned Parenthood performed 329,445 abortions. In contrast, they reported only 31,098 prenatal services and 841 adoption referrals. So if you use those numbers, abortions make up 93.8% of the services they provide to pregnant women. So what does that mean? It means if 100 pregnant women walk into Planned Parenthood, about 94 of them are getting an abortion. Since the monumental Roe versus Wade case in 1973, more than 56 million babies have been aborted in this country. To put that in perspective, that number is approximately equal to the population of America's 75 largest cities combined. Or, if you're a visual learner, this little graphic helps us to see the difference between the number of babies aborted since 1973 and American deaths in every war since 1775. I think the top is probably larger by now because it's still going up. In the United States, an abortion happens at least once every 30 seconds. Now, those numbers are staggering, and you might be thinking, that's so horrible, but what can I do about it? Well, that's what I want us to think about today. I want us to think about abortion and what we can do to help those who are defenseless. Now, first of all, let me just say that I'm sure that everyone here this morning agrees with me that abortion is wrong. And so the arguments that I'm going to put forward this morning are not to convince you, but it's so that you can know how you can talk with people about the issue and have some good arguments for helping people to see why abortion is wrong, why it is the murder of an innocent human being. And just as we begin, I want to put forward what my basic argument is this morning. It's that every human being is a person. Now, you may look at that and think, well, of course every human being is a person. But that's actually one of the things that's at the foundation of why abortion is allowed in this country, is that pro-choice advocates say the unborn is not a person. And so a lot of times people are discussing abortion and they can never come to an agreement about what even things mean because they have a different basic argument. So that's my basic argument. And somebody who's pro-choice might say, well, what a mother is carrying in her womb is not really a human, therefore it's okay to get an abortion. Or somebody might say, they might even acknowledge that unborn life is human, but say, well, but it's not a person. But that is a meaningless distinction, and that's what I want to show you today and spend most of our time on. I want to focus on showing that what a pregnant mother is carrying inside of her is a human being and therefore is a person. And to do this morning, we're going to consider some brief arguments from science, from history, and from the Bible. So this is going to be our outline this morning. Science, history, and the Bible, we'll consider, if we have time, a few objections that people bring up, and then what we can do. What are some practical things that we can do? Well, let's consider first science. Many claim, and you've probably heard this before, that an unborn baby is just a clump of cells, or that it is just some tissue that can be removed. But science actually tells us the opposite. Science tells us, first of all, that the unborn baby is a unique human being. So what are some things that help us to see that? Well, the first one is that the baby has unique DNA. I hope you are all ready for some biology this morning. The baby has unique DNA. It's the little molecule that carries all of the information that physically makes you who you are. The color of your eyes, the color of your hair, how tall you got to be, whether or not you can roll your tongue. All of those things are determined by what your DNA is. And a baby has unique DNA. Although half of the DNA that it has came from its mother, it combines with DNA from the father at conception to make a new, unique, and complete genetic code. From the moment of conception, not from when it's born, not from when the heart starts beating, from the moment of conception, the eye color is determined, the hair color is determined, all of these things are determined at the moment of conception, humanly speaking. God knew it before the foundation of the world, but humanly speaking, it was determined at the moment of conception. Another thing, a baby has its own blood type, which is different, can be different than the mother's blood type. That's also determined at the moment of conception. And the mother's blood and the baby's blood normally don't mix at all. They're actually separated by the placenta. So it's not like the mother's blood is coming into the baby or anything like that. They have their own separate blood. And then the baby has its own unique and separate nervous system. And you might think, well, of course it does. It's a little baby. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because early on in development, the baby develops the ability to feel pain. And basically why that's significant, the baby can feel pain that the mother can't feel. And that helps us to see this is not just part of the mother's body. This is a different body. This is an own unique human being. An unborn baby is a unique human being with its own distinctive and special characteristics. No new information is needed to grow this baby. All that is needed is in place at the moment of conception. It just needs the appropriate environment, it needs nutrition, and it will grow into a full developed baby. Now, the next thing I want us to see is that an unborn baby is a complete human being. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that an unborn baby is completely developed, because it's not. But what I am saying is that it is a complete human that just needs time to develop. Now, what I'm going to explain is a little bit technical, but I'll try to make it as understandable as possible. And if you grasp this, I think it's a compelling argument for the humanity of the baby. For a long time, scientists believed that cells made organisms. So basically, scientists would look at a developing embryo and they would say, well, what, the egg is fertilized and there's one cell there, and then it grows and it's two cells, and then it's four cells, and then eight, and then 16, and so on and so forth. And it will just continue growing until it finally makes the complete organism. And then at that point, you have a baby. But before that, it's just a clump of cells, right? But early in the 20th century, embryologists, the people who study developing embryos, made some fascinating discoveries. By studying both unfertilized eggs as well as embryos in early stages of development, they found that all of the structural organization and basic body plans were already there. They were already present. The embryo simply directed the division of cells in order to grow and complete the plan. So what does that mean? It means that cells don't make organisms. It means organisms make cells. And why is that significant? It's because it means that what a pregnant mother is carrying inside of her is not just a clump of cells. It is a complete human being that just needs time to develop. From the moment of conception, it is a complete human that has the plans and the structures needed to grow and develop. It's not a clump of cells that's going to grow eventually into a human. It's a human that just needs time to develop. And I think we can kind of grasp that if you look at a newborn baby. It's smaller, it's less developed than we are, but none of us would say because of that, well, it's not a human yet because it's not fully developed. And it's the same with a developing embryo inside of the mother. It's a complete human that just needs time to develop. And I think there is a really great way to help us understand and remember some of these things. If you can remember this acronym SLED, it's pretty easy. Just remember where I'm from and, well, you get the idea. So let's consider this acronym. Let's compare an unborn baby with an adult. The first one is size. The preborn are smaller than born humans, but size doesn't determine our humanity. Infants are smaller than toddlers, and toddlers are smaller than teenagers, but all of them are human, and all are deserving of the law's protection. The next one, the L, stands for the level of development. The preborn are less developed than born humans, but our level of development doesn't determine our humanity. Toddlers are less developed than adults, but both are human, and both are deserving of protection under the law. The next one is environment. The preborn are certainly in a different environment, in a different place than born humans, but where we are doesn't determine who we are. If we are human, we deserve the law's protection, no matter where we are. And the last one is degree of dependency. The preborn are more dependent on their mothers than most born humans, but infants are dependent as well. Toddlers are dependent, very dependent, on their parents. Our dependency doesn't determine our humanity. And furthermore, the mentally handicapped, some elderly people, and people that are in a coma are also very dependent on people to take care of them. That doesn't make them less human. I want you to consider for a second this picture of a developing baby. That baby is just 12 weeks old. And already you can see the hands. It's a little bit hard, but you can see the eyes. That baby is only 12 weeks old. Its heart has already been beating for around 6 weeks. That is clearly a human being and deserving of our protection. Well, I could keep talking about science, but let's keep going and let's consider an argument from history. When we look into the past, we see a recurring theme. Anytime a certain group of humans was denied the status of person, it almost always resulted in the mistreatment of that people group. Consider some times when this did happen. 1858, the Virginia Supreme Court said, "In the eyes of the law, the slave is not a person." In 1881, the American Law Review said, "An Indian is not a person within the meaning of the Constitution." 1928, the Supreme Court of Canada, "The meaning of qualified persons does not include women." And then this one, 1936, the German Supreme Court. Don't actually know, do we have any German scholars here know how to pronounce that word? "The Reichsgericht itself refused to recognize Jews as persons in the legal sense." Now, if you have even a half-decent memory of history class from high school, you'll remember how those decisions resulted in the mistreatment of the people groups who were denied the status of person. And the last one is the most fresh in our collective memory. When the German Supreme Court declared that Jews were not persons, it opened the door for one of the most horrible atrocities in our modern world, the Holocaust. This enabled the Nazis to legally exterminate 11 million people, including 6 million Jews. Fast forward to 1973. The famous Roe versus Wade case. The Supreme Court of the United States declared the word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. After seeing or even hearing about some of the Planned Parenthood videos that have come out, you might think, how did this happen? How did our country get to a place where it's funding a company that sells baby body parts for research? How in the world could that have happened? Well, when the government declares that a class of humans is not a person, you can legally do anything you want to them. Sell their parts for research? No problem. And remember how I told you that 93.8% of pregnant women that visit Planned Parenthood get an abortion. Why do you think that number is so high? Could it be that Planned Parenthood has something to gain from these women who have an abortion? It does if it is selling their parts for profit. And again, why you think that is unthinkable that that could be happening in our society. But when the Supreme Court has declared that those humans are not persons, what they're doing is not illegal, unfortunately. Brethren, what is happening in our nation today and in other nations is a modern Holocaust. History textbooks label Hitler as the most evil of people because of his murder of 11 million people. And for the most part, people in Germany had their head in the sand. They were either willfully ignorant or they just didn't care. How do we here in America compare with our 56 million dead and counting? Will we just sit back and pretend that nothing is happening? Well, then let's consider what the Bible has to say. Turn your Bibles with me to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Right here in the very beginning of the Bible, we have our foundation of personhood, what it means to be a person. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, at the beginning of this lesson, I said that my argument was that every human being is a person. I could also restate it this way. If someone is made in the image of God, they are a person. So who is made in the image of God? We are. Though distorted by sin, every human being has been made in the image of God. Regardless of race, age, religion, social status, disability, or deformity, we are all made in the image of God. And this is why God actually institutes capital punishment later on in Genesis chapter 9. You see, if a chimpanzee kills another chimpanzee, it hasn't done anything wrong. If a lion kills another lion, it hasn't done anything wrong. But if a person murders another person, there are serious consequences that God has set down in Scripture. And why is that? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 9, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So we can clearly see that humans are made in the image of God and are fundamentally different than the rest of creation. But what about the unborn specifically? Because that's really where the question is, are the unborn persons? What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, I want you to turn with me to probably the most familiar passage, Psalm 139. A very familiar psalm about God's presence. Psalm 139. Beginning at verse 13. I don't have time for a detailed exposition of the passage, but let's just read the passage and I'll make a few remarks. Psalm 139 and verse 13. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." I want you to notice a couple of things from this passage. First of all, the person developing in the womb is described with first-person pronouns. This isn't just a thing that's growing inside of its mother. This is a person. Then secondly, notice that God is watching carefully what happens in the womb. It says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." It says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." Brethren, that ought to make an abortion doctor tremble. Because when he is performing his procedure, God is watching him. But then I also want you to consider a verse from Psalm 51. Flip back quickly to Psalm 51 and verse 5. Again, there's more that could be said about these passages, but we have a limited amount of time today. Psalm 51. Of course, this is David's famous psalm that he is confessing and repenting of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband. And he says this in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David is not saying in this verse that his mother committed adultery and that was how he was conceived. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that from the moment of conception, I have been a sinner. In the Bible, being a sinner is never ascribed to a thing or an animal. It is only ever a description of a person. So how do we know that an unborn baby is a person according to the scriptures? Because they are already a sinner. They haven't committed any wrongdoing yet, but their very nature from conception is one of alienation from God. There's not one person on the face of the earth that that's not true of. A sinner from the moment of conception. And I think that is an important thing to remember as we think about how do we know what the Bible says about the unborn. It helps us to see that, yes, they are persons, but it's also sobering that every person conceived in this world is a sinner from the moment of conception. And then I just want to read to you a few more verses that help us to understand this idea of the unborn being persons. There's more that could be said. There's more in the scriptures that we could go to, but just consider briefly these four verses. I'll just read them to you. Jeremiah 1:5. God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Psalm 22 and verse 10. "I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." Psalm 22 and verse 31. "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn." And then lastly, Psalm 102 and verse 18. "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Brethren, we ought to be concerned about abortion because it is people taking the lives of little babies that are people. But we also should be concerned about abortion because it is people robbing God of glory. It says that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. So when we put all of that together, all of the science and the history and what the scriptures say, what conclusion do we come to? Abortion is the murder of a human being, a person. It is a direct violation of the sixth commandment, and like other sins, makes people guilty before God. Now, what are some of the objections that people raise about this issue? I don't have time to go into very detailed responses or to cover all of the objections that people have, but I just wanted to quickly touch on a few that I've heard come up quite a bit in discussions about this issue. The first one is, what about when a woman is raped? It's a sensitive issue, and it's one that we don't want to just consider lightly or just dismiss. The argument is proposed that it would be too painful for a woman to keep this baby in this situation because it would bring pain to the mother as she remembers that horrible event that happened to her. But consider this. What if the mother decided to keep the baby, decided to give birth to the child, and then when the baby was born, it caused her too much pain, so she decided to kill it? Is that justifiable? It's not. And so why would it be justifiable before the baby is born if that baby is a human being? And people often bring this up as an objection to getting rid of abortion in the United States. But the fact of the matter is, the vast majority of abortions in this country have nothing to do with rape or with health issues on the part of the mother. The vast majority have to do with convenience. Oh, I didn't plan to get pregnant. It's not really convenient for me right now. This is going to get in the way of my career. How could those things ever justify the killing of a human being? Or a second objection, what about a baby that is going to be born into a terrible situation? So you've got a baby that maybe is going to be born that the dad is abusive. Or you've got a baby born into a family that they're just poverty stricken and they're going to have a hard time looking after that baby. People, that's a common objection that people bring up. But the question is it right then to murder a baby so that they don't have to go through those hard circumstances? If that is your logic, you might as well just go over to Africa where all of the starving children are and kill all of them so they don't have to go through those difficult circumstances. It's not a logical argument for why abortion should be allowed. How is murder the right response to poverty and abuse? We as Christians especially can do things to help alleviate poverty and suffering and to feed the poor. But killing a human being is not a right response to poverty or abuse. And then a third one that comes up very often. It is the woman's right to choose what she does with her own body. And I don't think that I could find a better rebuttal to that argument than this picture. The woman's body is not the same as the baby's body. Therefore, if what is inside of a woman is another person, she has no right to kill that person. Science and the Bible clearly tell us that a baby is not part of a woman's body. So you don't have the right to do with it whatever you want. A woman does not have the authority to decide that her life is more valuable than the baby's life. Ever. Now, I don't have time to go into further explanations or further objections or anything like that. But let me just say this. There is no justification for the murder of unborn babies. Yes, I know that there are rare situations when a pregnancy threatens the life of the mother and a choice has to be made about which life is going to be saved. But I'm not talking about situations like that. I'm talking about abortion on demand. That is always wrong, no matter what the Supreme Court says in any country. Well, we have just a few minutes left, so I want to finish this morning by just considering what we can do. I think the first thing that we should all do is to pray. We should pray that God would defend the helpless in this nation. We should pray that God would work in the hearts of legislators and Supreme Court justices and abortion doctors to help them to see that what is happening in this country is morally wrong. And we should pray that God would bring about the abolition of the abortion industry. And we should pray that God would bring revival to this land. Secondly, don't be ashamed to talk about this issue with people. A recent poll has shown that about half of Americans either haven't seen the Planned Parenthood videos or haven't even heard of them. And just taking some of these arguments that I've brought forward this morning, or other arguments that you may have heard from science or history or the Bible, can really help when you're having a respectful discussion with somebody. This doesn't have to be a yelling at one another kind of discussion. I think that you can sit down and have a respectful discussion with somebody about this and help them to see that abortion is the murder of an innocent human being. Not innocent in terms of without sin, but innocent in terms of they haven't done anything to deserve capital punishment. And perhaps, as people come to see that abortion is really murder through your conversations, it will open a door for you to talk with them about the gospel and how sin can be forgiven. Third, prayerfully consider doing something. Now, I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you exactly what you need to do, but as I've thought about this issue, I've thought, shouldn't I be doing something about this? When we look back at Nazi Germany, we think, surely there were people who knew what was happening and knew it was wrong. Why didn't they do anything about it? Maybe we should apply the same question to ourselves. Now, let me just say that I don't think it's the responsibility of the church to organize some program or thing to do in response to this. But I do think it's the responsibility of individual Christians to pray and to think about what they could perhaps do. Now, I'm not going to say that everybody has the responsibility to do the same thing. Someone who's a mechanic doesn't have the same responsibility as somebody who's a congressman. But I think we at least have a responsibility to think about what we could do to open our mouths and to say something in defense of those who are defenseless. So some of you might decide to simply write a letter to your government representatives, respectfully telling them what you think about Planned Parenthood and about abortion in general. You can vote for someone in an election who will uphold the sanctity of human life, even in the womb. You can support alternatives to abortion, like pregnancy crisis centers or adoption. And the church is already involved in some things like that through First Care and His Caring Place. And that's very encouraging. You can use social media, like Facebook, to graciously spread awareness of this issue. You can maybe even attend a peaceful protest where you're letting the community know that abortion is wrong. If you've never thought about doing anything, I encourage you to pray about it and to at least consider doing something. But then fourthly, and I believe most importantly, preach the gospel. Brethren, what's ultimately needed in this nation is not social reform, it's a change of heart. And that change of heart is only going to come through the preaching of the gospel. That is the great work that the church must always be pursuing. And brethren, if God blesses the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit here at church, and also from each of you as you are going out and being a testimony in the community, then hearts will be changed, and I believe abortion will be abolished. Because if somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ and sees that the Bible is the Word of God, how could they go on believing that abortion is okay? Not everyone is called to stand and preach from a pulpit, but we are all called to be a testimony of the grace of God. And I believe as we go out into the communities and we're faithful to do that, if God blesses that testimony, people's lives will be changed. And then perhaps abortion will finally be abolished. Now let me just finish by saying this. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. For doctors who have performed abortions and for women who have had an abortion, there is hope and forgiveness in Jesus Christ when you repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Brethren, let us never lose sight of that fact. Let us go and be ministers of grace to a lost and to a dying world. Now, there's just a couple of minutes left. Are there any questions people have before we finish? Questions or comments?
Exodus 21. Let me be clear. I think abortion's a heinous sin. Someone might come with these verses. Exodus 21. I think it's 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm, it does say after that, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. I guess the point is, it seems to like the punishment meted out depends somewhat on what the husband imposes on the other individual. I'm unclear. I mean, I know it's a hard text.
Yeah. Pastor Smith actually preached a sermon and expounded that passage in some detail. I think I remember it well, or do you want to explain it?
Yeah, well, I'd just say that passage is actually one of the most powerful arguments, passages that demonstrates that God considers unborn life as human, because when it's speaking of if harm follows, what that's speaking of is if the infant in the womb dies, and if the infant in the womb dies, then there's to be the punishment inflicted. No harm follows means that nothing happened to the baby, but if something happened to the child that was in the womb, as the text goes on to say, that was to be the punishment that it then describes is to be enacted, which demonstrates very clearly that God considers the infant in the womb as a human life.
Amen. Maybe one more question, if anybody has one. Yes, John.
Thanks, Dan. Maybe just more of a comment. At the end, you said that there's forgiveness for those who've been involved in abortion, a woman. Well, of course, wherever there's a woman, there's a man. Mm. And I don't think that's all. I know that you know that, but I don't think that's always remembered.
Mm. Yeah, amen. Men are often just as guilty, because how many women get an abortion because the man says, well, we don't want the baby, so just go get it taken care of. And so we also need to extend that gospel offer of hope to men as well, who have been guilty of urging women to go get an abortion. I think that's a good point. Well, we're out of time, unfortunately. If you have questions, feel free to come and talk to me afterwards, or Pastor Smith or Pastor Dikema, and let's think and let's pray about this issue, and ask that righteousness would be upheld in this nation. Well, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the clarity that it gives us on this issue and many others. And we pray that you would have mercy on this nation. We pray that you would arise with your mighty right arm to defend those who can't defend themselves. And that you would help us to see, as individual Christians, how we can help, how we can contribute. Help us to at least pray about this. We ask, Lord, that you would accomplish great things in this nation. We pray that you would bring a revival of true Christianity to this nation, and that the gospel would go forth with such power that society would be changed as a result. Please help us to be faithful testimonies, wherever you have placed us, of the grace of God in our lives and what you are able to do for others.